Well, you may wish to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 2. The Bible teaches that when we turn from our sin and repentance and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, certain things happen to us. And one of those being that we are justified. Justification is God's pronouncement that the sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ is not guilty in his sight. And that is a tremendous thing to think about, that through faith in Christ, sinners like us should be pronounced not guilty by a holy God. But instead, we are considered by God to be righteous, having had the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our name. In addition to being justified, the believer in Jesus Christ is also adopted as God's children, adopted into the family of God, and as such, we have come to know the eternal God as our Heavenly Father. And we've come to know our brothers and our fellow Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ. Both our justification and our adoption are instantaneous, completed, once for all acts of God, which occur the moment we believe the good news about Jesus. But as you know, that is only the commencement of the Christian life. And so the question is, what happens to us after that? What happens to us throughout the remaining weeks and months and years of our Christian experience? Does anything actually change in life? Or is it just a case of business as usual? Well, the Bible teaches that in becoming a Christian, it is all change. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But what the Bible also teaches is that becoming a Christian is not only all change at the time, it is also the start of a process of change that continues throughout the remainder of our lives. Having become a Christian, we continue to grow as a Christian throughout the remainder of our Christian lives, and that process of growth and maturity in the Christian life is what we call sanctification. Which leads me to my first point this evening, and that is the need for progressive sanctification. The need for progressive sanctification. Now, having said a few minutes ago that our justification and our adoption were instantaneous, completed, once for all acts of God in our experience, you may be surprised to hear that another aspect of salvation which falls into that category is our sanctification. And on hearing that, you may be thinking to yourself, but David, you've just contradicted yourself. You spoke a minute ago about a lifelong process of sanctification, and so how can you now speak about sanctification as an instantaneous, completed, once-for-all work of God? Well, the explanation to the apparent contradiction is that the New Testament uses the word sanctification in two different ways. Two different ways. And that is what we call definitive sanctification, and then there is progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification happens at the time of our conversion and is a completed once-for-all time work of God. And that is how Paul is using the words in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians when he says to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified comes from the same word as holy, And as you know, holiness is a concept which has its roots in the Old Testament. Now, you don't get very far through the Old Testament. In fact, you only get as far as the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, until you read of everyday inanimate objects being made holy. Those objects that were used in the worship of the tabernacle, everyday things such as pots and pans and utensils of various kinds, such things were made holy. Such things were sanctified in the sense that they were set apart for God and set apart by God and set apart for God. And that is precisely what is meant when we speak about definitive sanctification. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been set apart by God and set apart for God. In other words, we have been made holy. We have been sanctified. And that is how Paul is using the term in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, when he says, "And this is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Please note in that verse, Paul speaks about our sanctification there as a completed work of God in our experience, just as he does with regards to our justification. But unlike the inanimate objects of the Old Testament, our definitive sanctification does have a moral aspect to it. And those opening verses of 1 Corinthians that I quoted earlier indicate that we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and being sanctified in him means that our relationship to sin has fundamentally changed. As Paul says in Romans 6, through our union with Christ, we have died to sin, verse 2, and our death to sins means that we are no longer slaves to sin, verse 6, having died to sin, sin no longer reigns in our lives, verse 14. But although there is no longer reigning sin in the life of a Christian, there is still, as John Owen, the Puritan, makes clear, there is still remaining sin in the life of a Christian. And as Paul tells us in Romans 6, that radical change that has taken place in our relationship to sin has enormous applications, enormous implications for how we view and how we treat the remaining sin in our lives. For example, Romans 6 verse 2, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? In other words, says Paul, the fundamental change which has taken place in our relationship to sin ought to lead to a change in our actual sinning. Our death to sin ought to lead to us sinning less. Having been made holy by God in a definitive positional sense, there is the need for us to become more holy in a practical sense. Or to put it in terms of sanctification, our definitive sanctification at the time of our conversion leads to the need for our progressive sanctification throughout the remainder of our lives. And it is progressive sanctification that will be considered throughout the remainder of this evening's sermon, which leads me to my second point, and that is the nature of progressive sanctification. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says that the purpose for which God has predestined us in a past eternity is that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. As someone said here, that is the ultimate goal of our sanctification. And that is precisely what progressive sanctification is all about. It is the process of us increasingly or progressively becoming more like Jesus Christ in our character, in our morality, and especially in our attitude towards sin. And rather than being restricted to what we might consider, I don't know how we ever get this from the Bible, but we might think there's a little compartment in our lives, which is the religious or spiritual compartment of our lives. Rather than being restrictive to what we might think is the religious or spiritual compartment, progressive sanctification affects our entire life. It is a process of change which affects our thinking, our speech, our actions, our reactions, our preferences, and our priorities in life. It is God's means of making us more Christ-like in all of life. All of life. But when that process begins, and when it ends, and what it looks like in between has sadly been a matter of great debate and great confusion in the history of the church. For example, John Wesley, the 18th century preacher and the brother of Charles, two of whose hymns we're singing this evening, John Wesley was instrumental in introducing into the life of the church a view of sanctification which has appeared in various shades and forms since then and has been known by various names such as Wesleyan or holiness or perfectionism or second blessing or higher life sanctification. And although there were slight variations in all of those views, they all tended to teach three things, as demonstrated by the diagram on the screen. Can you see that okay? Yeah, it's quite clear. So these are the view of sort of Wesleyan sanctification introduced by John Wesley. And firstly, you'll notice if the cross symbolizes our conversion. Let's say the cross symbolizes our conversion. You will notice that they didn't believe that sanctification began at conversion, but instead they said it begins at some later point in the Christian life, and often by means of a spiritual experience of some kind. Secondly, rather than seeing sanctification as a gradual and persistent process of change, they said it came about as an experience which resulted in a sudden and enormous and once for all step change in the experience of the Christian. And you'll see that's how you go from base level to higher level. And in some forms of the teaching, that experience took the form of a crisis in the Christian life, while in others it took the form of a second blessing, and in others it took the form of a spirit baptism or a full surrender or a complete consecration. It came in various shapes and forms. And thirdly, rather than seeing sanctification as a process of change that will continue until the very end of our Christian lives, they said that as a result of that experience, you were raised to a higher form of the Christian life, a state of entire or complete sanctification. In other words, you had arrived in terms of holiness. But each of those three features of the teaching is both unbiblical and unhelpful. And I'm drawing attention to these weaknesses in this view tonight because the teaching is still popular today in one form or another. And I'll highlight the three biggest problems with this sort of view. So if this is how you've viewed your Christian life in the past, if this is how you've thought your sanctification worked, then please tune in at this point. Firstly, to say that the process of sanctification does not begin immediately at conversion fails to take seriously the fundamental change that happens within us at our conversion. As quoted already, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have died to sin. We have become new creations in Christ Jesus. We have come to know Jesus as both Saviour and Lord. You think of those three things. Having come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have died to sin. We've become new creations in Christ Jesus. We've come to know Jesus as both Saviour and Lord. And though, so those things being true, how can life simply carry on as before for however many months or years they envisage? Secondly, one of the other problems with such a view of sanctification is that it leads to a two-tier Christianity. It leads to the inevitable conclusion that within the Christian church, there are those who have been elevated to a higher tier of Christian experience, while the rest of us are still struggling away on the baseline. And that not only runs the risk of making the elevated Christians feel superior, it also runs the risk of making the other Christians feel inferior. It makes them think that their experience of God's grace and salvation has been grossly inadequate, and it leaves them searching all their life for some subsequent second experience of some kind to raise them from the baseline to this higher form of Christian living. And yet, as you read the New Testament letters written to New Testament churches, you never get the impression that within those churches there was a two-tier Christianity. You read those letters. Paul never says, now I'm writing to higher level Christians. And then the next chapter, and use lower level Christians. I hope you're paying attention. You never get that impression. You never get the impression that within those churches there were two tiers. Yes, there were no doubt some Christians who were more mature than others, but you never get the impression that within those churches there were higher and lower level Christians. You're never told in the New Testament to seek some experience that will forever and fundamentally raise you from the baseline of Christian living to a higher level of Christian living. Writing to the Christians in Ephesus, to all the Christians in Ephesus, to those who had been Christians for a long time and to those who had just recently become Christians, to mature Christians and to less mature Christians, Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you've been a Christian for a week, then you can use that verse. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Thirdly, another problem with such a view of sanctification like this is that it fails to take seriously the battle with sin that will characterize our lives till our dying days. That is why the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, whatever stage we are at in the Christian life, he taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. You'll never get to a stage in your Christian life, this side of eternity, where you don't need to pray that prayer. Which of the New Testament writers ever give the impression that they're on the higher tier of Christian living, looking down on us poor folk who are struggling on the baseline? Which of the New Testament writers ever give the impression that they had arrived in terms of progressive sanctification or in terms of practical holiness? The great Apostle Paul, he writes in Romans 7 about the ongoing struggle which he's having with sin. He says, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do want. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And then he comes to the conclusion, what a wretched man I am. What a wretched man I am. Was he on the higher level or the lower level? If the higher life was such a thing, or if entire sanctification was such a thing, or if Christian perfectionism was such a thing, then you would have thought that if anyone would have discovered it, it would have been the Apostle Paul, would you not? But no, at the time he's writing Romans, it sounds as if he's still very conscious of the ongoing battle with sin within his life. And that is because it is a struggle and a battle that the Christian will know to the very end of their life. And so, having illustrated by this graph a wrong view of sanctification, let me now illustrate with another graph a better view of sanctification. And there it is. It doesn't look as complicated. It doesn't look as neat. But there it is. It is a lifelong process which begins at conversion and it carries on throughout our Christian life. And yes, there will be experiences and crises and good days and bad days along the way. And that is why the line goes up and down a little bit from time to time. But none of them, none of the experiences, none of the crises, none of the good days or bad days create a two-tier Christianity. Instead, it is a continuous process with many ups and downs throughout life. But thankfully, the overall trend is one which produces growth and maturity and increase in Christ-likeness in our lives. That is the nature of progressive sanctification. And so if anybody tells you, you need such and such an experience to get you from this level in the Christian life to that level, be very wary. Because that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we need to be continually growing throughout our Christian lives. Thirdly, we come to the means of progressive sanctification. Now, although it is true to say that each of the three persons of the Trinity are involved in our sanctification, and you have verses that speak of God the Father being involved in our sanctification, you have verses that speak of God the Son being involved in our sanctification, it is the Holy Spirit that is most often referred to as being the divine agent in the progressive sanctification of the believer. Peter speaks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Paul speaks of sanctification by the Spirit. And of course, those characteristics in Galatians 5, which are seen as being signs of progress in our sanctification, they are called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I've specifically said that the Holy Spirit is the divine agent in our sanctification, because what we must not forget is that unlike regeneration, and unlike our justification, and unlike our adoption, which are entirely works of God within our lives, sanctification is something which we have an active role to play in. Contrary to what we are sometimes told, that the Christian life is simply a matter of letting go and letting God do it all, the Bible emphasizes that we have a vitally important role to play, an active role, in our becoming more like Jesus Christ. It is something that requires some effort on our part. Now, can I clarify? This is not how we become a Christian. Instead, this is how we grow as those who have already become Christians. And I want to clarify that because, having emphasized on a previous occasion that becoming a Christian is all about trusting rather than trying, having said that it is entirely through faith that we become a Christian and that no amount of works or effort on our part will ever make us a Christian, having emphasized that, someone did ask me about those verses in the Bible that seem to say that we should be trying. And that seemed to say that we should be making an effort. Well, the explanation is that those verses about us trying and working and making an effort, they're not telling us how we become a Christian. They're telling us how we grow as a Christian. And there are many of them. For example, all the moral instructions of the New Testament letters stress our responsibility as Christian people to do what is right rather than what is wrong. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Writing in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. And so does that mean, Paul, that we just sit back and let God get on with it? No. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And then he goes on to say what that will mean in practice for us. That you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable. But although we don't just sit back and let God get on with our sanctification, what we also have to remember is that neither does God just sit back and let us get on with our sanctification. Do you remember what we heard in our first scripture reading from Philippians 2, verse 12? As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Please note, the reason that we are able to work out our salvation and our obedience to God, the reason we are able to work out the implications of our salvation, is because God is at work in us. And it is his work in us, says Paul, that both gives us the will, i.e. the desire, and the ability to continue working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is because God is already at work in us to give us the desire and to give us the ability that we are able to work out our salvation. Likewise, our second reading from 2 Peter, we heard Peter say in verse 5, make every effort. Doesn't sound like you just let God get on with it, does it? No, make every effort. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Make every effort, says Peter, to have your lives increasingly characterized by these Christian characteristics. That is our role. That is our responsibility in sanctification. But did you notice that verse 5 began with the words, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith." And what is that reason? Well, we need to go back to verse 3, where we read, "His," that is God's, "divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." And it is for that reason, it is because God in his grace and power has given us what we need for life and godliness. It is for that reason that you and I as Christian people are able to make the effort to grow in those Christian characteristics. We can work at our sanctification for the simple reason that God in his grace has done everything and provided everything that is necessary for our sanctification. And within that provision that God has made for our sanctification, there are what some Christians would call the means of grace. I don't know if you're familiar with that word, but it's referring to specific means through which God communicates his grace and through which we are able to make progress in our growth and maturity as Christian people. Please note, these are not means by which we merit God's grace, as they're often viewed in Roman Catholicism, in view of the fact that grace by definition is completely unmerited. Such an idea would be a contradiction in terms. Rather than making us merit God's grace, they are simply the means through which God has chosen to convey the grace to those who are already trusting in Jesus Christ, to convey the grace that is necessary for us to grow in our Christian lives. And amongst them, and I'll mention a few, we heard them all in the middle section here, amongst them is the Scriptures, the Bible. Having referred to the living and enduring nature of God's word at the close of chapter 1 of his first letter, Peter goes on to say this in chapter 2. He says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk." That is the milk of God's word. "So that by it, you may grow up in your salvation." According to that verse, the word of God is clearly a means that God has given for our sanctification. And that is why we read it and teach it at church. And that is why we encourage you to read it for yourselves. There is a means of grace. Another means of grace through which we can grow in our sanctification is prayer. Having explained the role of Jesus as our great high priest, the writer to the Hebrews says this in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The grace that we need to think and to speak and to act and to react in a way that is increasingly more Christ-like. That is the grace that is available through coming in prayer to the throne of grace. And thirdly, there is Christian fellowship, and especially the fellowship of the church. Rather than expecting us to grow in isolation, God, in his infinite wisdom, he has made us members of a body. He has put us within a family, and it is within the context of the church family that God expects us to grow in our likeness to Jesus Christ. He hasn't left us to get on with this whole idea of spiritual growth. He hasn't left us to get on with it by ourselves. Firstly, he's given us his Spirit to indwell us, that divine agent to help us in our sanctification. And secondly, he's given us one another to help us. And that is why the writer to the Hebrews says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That sounds like growth in the Christian life, does it not? Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Those are some, not an exhaustive list, those are some of the means that God has provided for our growth and for our maturity as Christian people. And so let us make the most of the means that God has provided so that we might grow up, as it were, in our salvation and become more and more like Christ. That is the great goal. And that is the goal that by God's grace we will one day get to. You know what 1 John says? He says, when that day comes, when Jesus appears, we shall see him. And we shall be like him. Can you imagine that? You might think, wow, I'm a million miles away from that. Well, here's the great thing. You can keep that as the great goal, because that is what God in his grace is going to one day make you. He's going to make you like his son. That is the purpose for which he predestined you in a past eternity, that you might be conformed to the likeness of his son. And when Jesus returns, that, by God's grace, is what will be accomplished in our experience. And so let us, with that great hope in view, let us in the meantime make every effort to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Three things we've learnt about progressive sanctification: the need for it, the nature of it, and the means by which it is accomplished.